Let us turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, taking up the reading at verse 30, reading through to the end of the chapter. We return after our celebration last weekend to our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we come to the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. The good news we gossip, the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry in this final sermon on Jesus' ministry in the north of the land, the seriousness of sin. Mark writes, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, verse 30, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled and with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. The Lord bless this reading of his words. We know that this is the last recorded incident or conversation in Jesus' Galilean ministry, so far as Mark is concerned, because you will notice from the very opening verse of the next chapter that Jesus is in Judea. He crosses the Jordan as he now makes his way to Jerusalem and enters into the south of the country. In this first main section of the gospel, Jesus has been declaring that the kingdom has come, and that all trusting in Jesus as king and turning from their sins have a place in the kingdom. In summary, then, the first half of the gospel of Mark has been about the person of Jesus. Unless Jesus is trustworthy, there's no point putting our trust in him. And so as we close out then the first main section of Mark's Gospel, I ask you whether you have indeed put your trust in the Lord Jesus. This Jesus, so capable of meeting your needs, came to serve, as we'll see in the chapters to come, as one who gave his life as a ransom for many. And so although I call you in the lights of Mark 1 through 9 to put your trust in the person of Jesus, of course we put our trust in the person of Jesus because of what he went to do at the cross. In other words, when we trust Jesus, we do not simply trust him for his person, but we also trust him for his work. We do not parcel out those, but rather they come together. Well, these truths are especially important to bear in mind as we come now to Jesus' consideration of the seriousness of sin, verses 42 through 50. At first sight, verse 42 appears rather cryptic. We ask, to whom is Jesus referring when he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It seems to me that this verse is standing in the middle of two passages, and thus Jesus is very well referring to two different sorts of little ones. If we look at this verse retrospectively, or looking back, we can remember from verse 37 how Jesus got hold of a child and he put the child in the midst of them and he began to speak about discipleship. It may seem to us that his putting a child in the midst of the disciples, as he's speaking about discipleship, is a bit of a red herring, till we realize, so we're told, that the word for Aramaic, in Aramaic, for child and servant is the same. And accordingly, Jesus is referring to how his servants are received. Those who receive the servants of the Lord are in effect receiving Christ, and those who reject the servants of the Lord are in effect rejecting Christ. And then he speaks, verses 38 through 41, of those who are serving Christ, but not in the immediate company of the disciples. And Jesus says, if they are serving in my name, then anybody who's not against me is actually for me. And so we need an inclusive approach to Christian ministry. And so when we come to verse 42, Jesus says, on a retrospective reading of verse 42, that it is better in God's sight, and I say this sensitively given recent events, to be drowned than to cause his servants to stumble into sin. It's often the case when some leader falls, then of course naturally the focus is upon the leader. But it's interesting, on this retrospective reading of verse 42, Jesus focuses upon the person who caused the leader, the servant, the disciple, to stumble into sin. And so it's important then to pray for those who are public disciples of the Lord, that they might not stumble into sin. To pray also for those who are around the leaders, the disciples, thinking especially of the apostles here, but also those who are going to go on to follow Jesus. That as we are around one another, that we do not cause one another to stumble into sin. For, says Jesus, from God's perspective, it is better that a millstone, a heavy millstone used for grinding the wheat, were hung about their neck, and they were dropped into the sea with only one result, than to cause one of Christ's disciples to sin. But then there's the prospective reading of verse 42, and I'm thinking of verse 42 in the light of what happens then in verses 13 through 16 of the next chapter. They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So if we look at verse 42 then in the light of what's going to happen in the next chapter, Jesus could be understood to be speaking literally of children. Whoever causes little children to sin, in other words, whoever takes away their innocence, setting them a poor spiritual example, and in the current climate we might include sexual abuse of children, are provoking God to significant anger. It's important then for the Church of Jesus Christ to speak out strongly against the abuse of children. It is one of the reasons why the Christian church is having such little effect on the world, not only in the sense that the abuse of children is found within the church, but also when the Church of Jesus Christ has covered it up rather than done its civic responsibility to report as we are called to do. My mind goes back to a pastoral case which was given to me a number of years ago. This is how it began, when one of the children of the home borrowed Dad's computer, went to the university to sit his exam, opened up the computer, and found that his father had been involved not only in heterosexual pornography, but bisexual pornography. And then to try and sit his exam in the light of the tremendously shocking evidence that he had seen on the computer. Listen to the words of Jesus, not only in his care for his servants, whoever causes them to stumble, it were better that a millstone were hung around their neck and they were dropped in the bottom of the sea. Listen also to what Jesus is saying about the way in which we undertake responsibility to children. It were better, says Jesus, that a millstone were taken, something that a human being cannot pick up because it is too heavy, was put around the neck of someone, setting a poor example to children, causing them to sin, taking away their innocence. It were better, says Jesus, from God's perspective, for them to be dropped in the sea than for them to cause little children to sin. Well, having implied then in verse 42 the seriousness of sin, Jesus now speaks of it explicitly in verses 43 through 50. And he speaks of the seriousness of sin in three regards. First of all, in reference to the body, verses 43 through 47. Jesus is thinking especially of that sin which scandalizes. That's the word, which causes to stumble, which shocks, which revolts, which offends, which inflicts pain. And he calls us to avoid it, but he's speaking metaphorically, as was stated, that they're children. He's not calling us to maim ourselves. How do we know that? Well, theologically speaking, our bodies are not our own. Our bodies belong to the Lord. And spiritually speaking, what's the point in cutting off our hand, cutting off our foot, plucking out our eye, when the real problem is the heart? You can cut off your hand, you can cut off your foot, you can pluck out your eye, but what does it matter if your heart is unchanged? And so Jesus is reflecting here on the importance of the heart and what the heart makes the body capable of doing. And so he speaks, first of all, of the hand, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. The hands, we recall, are very important. They speak to what we do. But Jesus says it's better to go through life with one hand than with two hands to go to hell. He's saying, in effect, that the metaphorical cutting off of the hand speaks to the swift and to the decisive ending of sin. He says, in other words, when temptation comes our way, we need to evade it radically and completely. And of course, the use of our members, what we do with our hands, speaks to our own responsibility. And so, by way of application, we think of the ways in which our hands have enacted sin. The sin, of course, was not in the hand, it was in the mind and heart, but the hand did the sinning. As I was coming to this passage, I remembered an incident when I was a teenager, and we were in the changing rooms in school. Somebody had the bright idea to head into the games master's office and start taking his chocolate biscuits. And one after one, the new packet of chocolate biscuits was going down and down and down, and so like a sheep, I followed the crowd. And I remember the sensation of putting my hand down to take the chocolate biscuit. There were only about two or three left. Everybody had filed in, was filing out while the games master was out of the room. And of course, it would be me who was munching on the biscuits when the games master comes back. But what comes to my mind is the sensation of putting my hand to the desk, knowing that what I was going to do was wrong, but everybody else was doing it, and so down I went for the biscuits, and I took the can for the rest of the class. The hand. And then he says of the foot, feet are also important and speak to where we go. Jesus says it's better to go through life without feet than to go with both to hell. Jesus, in effect, must rule in our members. Where do we go? Which are places for us of occasions for temptation and of actual sinning. Let's say to the young adults here, are you living double lives, running to the clubs on Friday and Saturday night and dragging your feet to church on a Sunday? Remember what Jesus says. There's no sin in your feet. The sin is in the heart, which causes the feet to go to the places that you want to go. And then he says of the eye, verse 47, the eye is the window of the soul. That's what we say. You look into somebody's eyes and you get some inclination of what's going on. But it is also the periscope of the soul. The soul looks into the visibility of life through the eyes. And the eyes scan, the eyes follow what is in the heart. So that which we love in private, in the heart, is that which directs the eyes. We make use of Job's example. I made a covenant with my eyes, Job 31:1. And so obedience, says Jesus, must be concrete, not simply verbal. And it begs of us the question then, how well we guard our minds and our hearts in regard to what we see, as also with regard to what we do and to where we go. Listen to how Paul, in effect, runs with what Jesus says here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so sin's seriousness, says Jesus, is seen, first of all, in reference to the body. And then, verses 43 through 48, rehearsing some of the territory we've already crossed, sin's seriousness is seen in Jesus' reference to hell. Note how the word comes up in verses 43, 45, 47. It is hell, then, which helps us to understand the seriousness of sin. And we see it, first of all, in the word Gehenna. Gehenna, in the original, is one of the Bible's words for God's retributive punishment of unrepentant sinners. In the Old Testament, of course, there is talk of Sheol, the abode of the dead, reflective of the fact that sin issues in death. By the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, Sheol came to be viewed as the interim location of the dead. The place of final punishment was understood to be the valley of Hinnom, a place notorious for child sacrifices offered to Moloch during the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh. And then Josiah used that place as a rubbish dump and became a picture. The dump became a picture of the fiery judgment of God, so that by Jesus' day, Gehenna had become the standard term for hell. And significant, given recent discussions in our own city, Jesus speaks of Gehenna more than any other biblical picture. And so we see the seriousness of sin from this word, Gehenna. It's God's rubbish dump, where all those go who were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but didn't do so and chose not to do so. And then we see the seriousness of sin in regard to hell from the sentence. Verse 43 says rather neutrally, they go to hell. But verses 45 and 47, Jesus says they are thrown into hell. He thereby reveals that while there is a sense in which sinners organize their own sentence and lock themselves into hell and throw away the key, as C.S. Lewis puts it, there is also biblical warrant for the same imagery in the letters of Samuel Rutherford, who says, rather, that it is God who locks hell and throws away the key. As J.C. Ryle notes, it matters little whether we regard the fire as figurative or emblematic. There is a real hell, and that hell is eternal. While we are saved through faith alone, we may add, faith in Christ is proven by flight from the sins which result in hell. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Listen, it's not simply about trust in me. Trust in me is vital. But how do we prove that we are actually trusting in Christ, drawing from his work upon the cross, and drawing from his power so that we are on the road to heaven? It is by flight from sin. And he says, if there is not the habitual flight from sin, the desire to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased upon the cross, then no matter how loud our profession of faith, we're on the way to hell. And so we notice then, in regard to hell, the punishment, verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We may say a number of things about hell. First of all, that sinners will occupy hell. Hell signifies that God's offer of a loving relationship has come to an end. And following the provisional state of Hades, God's final judgment is hell. And in the New Testament, we haven't got time to go into this, but when you look at those who are said to go to hell, it includes a number of people, ranging from pious hypocrites, those who professed one thing with their mouths but lived another way, to those who failed to help the poor, and to the violent or the murderous. The occupancy is forever. Their worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. So what is hell? Well, it's a receiving retribution for evil deeds. Unrepentant sinners receiving just payment for the harm done in this life. It's God's way of establishing his righteous rule following the fall. So as sinners sin against a finite God, so they know infinite retribution. So sinners occupy hell. They receive righteous retribution for their sins. They abound in their sins such that there is an unbridgeable chasm between hell and heaven. None can cross over from there. The person who has lived a life of habitual rebellion in this life becomes locked into their rebellion so that they cannot get out of it. And thus they suffer, both internally and externally, without ability or desire as fallen creatures, finite creatures, to make atonement to an infinite and holy God. As we've sung this morning, heard the choir sing, we don't love Christ for either the hope of winning heaven or of escaping hell. But the knowledge and acceptance of what Christ saves from can be the beginning of the journey of lifelong love for Christ. Jude says, some save through fear. And I pray that God would so use what Jesus is saying here about the seriousness of sin in regard to the body, the seriousness of sin in regard to hell, that there are those so awakened by the thought of a holy and a righteous God that they come to Christ this day and don't sit through another sermon in which the offer of a relationship with God through Christ is put out there but rejected once again, but have some sense of the fear of God and of the age to come, but driven on by that fear, coming to God through Christ, what do they find? That having their eyes opened, their hearts touched to all that Christ has done, so that we might not experience the condemnation of God. They are kick-started for the rest of their life, a life of love to God, who first in Christ loved us. And so thirdly, then, we notice sin's seriousness is seen in Jesus' references to salt, verses 49 and 50. While only unrepentant sinners experience hell, Jesus forewarns that his people experience a fire of a different form. And as salt, then, Jesus says in these verses, his disciples are first of all tried. Everyone will be salted with fire. The true disciple of Jesus Christ does not experience the retributive justice of God. But, says Jesus, we shall experience purging in this life. And what's the purpose of this purging? Well, the purpose of this purging, then, is to distinguish the godly from sinners, the mature believers from the immature believers, and what is honorable in the believer's life from what is dishonorable. The Christian does not shirk this, but rather the Christian, having some sense of how they have grieved by nature this God, can say with one of old, "My trials have been fewer than my sins." As salt, believers are tried. Second thing we notice in these verses, as salt, the disciple is responsible. Salt is good, verse 50, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? On the one hand, salt contains a preservative force, and on the other, it imparts flavor. It's the Christian saltiness which prevents a society and a culture from corroding. And on the other hand, it is the Christian saltiness which gives the person looking on at the Christian a flavor for what Christianity is about, what Jesus Christ is about, a life lived in the rejection of sin in order to embrace the Christ who is the Christ of all holiness and sweetness and light. And so Jesus here in this picture is doubtlessly thinking of the Dead Sea to the south to which he's going. But he's saying, what's the point of salt if it's lost its saltiness? When we claim so much as Christians, but exude so little of Christ's power and influence, how can it be made salty again? And Jesus says, it can't. William Hendrickson writes this: ever so many people who have never read the Bible are constantly reading us. If in our conduct we are untrue to our calling, our words will avail very little. And isn't this the challenge for us in this great land of America today? Oh, in the political system which we reflect on, we say, well, the problem is big government. The problem is small government. It doesn't matter. It depends on what our political persuasion is. But you see, the responsibility of the Christian is this: what is my responsibility? If I am professing to be the salt of Christ, but of little power, little influence, then I need to stop blaming the government, no matter which government it is, and I need to start reflecting on my own life. And we may well find, in fact, that this is why American conservatism is falling so short. Because it may have the power of money and wealth behind it, but it doesn't have the power necessarily so of godliness and of the will of God behind it. And when we speak out about this issue and about that issue and about the other issue, but we have failed, says Jesus, to be salt in society, preventing the society from corrosion on the one hand, failing, on the other hand, to give a flavor of Christ who is full of truth and grace, then we should expect the society to corrode. I could give you examples. I'm not sure how fair it is, but let me just give one of them. And I have no beef against this person individually at all. But when somebody like Rush Limbaugh is speaking out against this issue, this issue, this issue, this issue. And yet has 3 divorces to his record. And when the Christian church is speaking out against same-sex marriage, as it should, yet in a way in which we nevertheless try to minister to homosexuals and lesbians, and yet we do nothing in the Christian church about marriages which break down in terms of adultery, is it any wonder nobody listens to us? How does the church sign say? Don't let the debate over same-sex marriage disturb your third marriage. You see the point I'm making? I'm saying that there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who are forgiven, myself included, and I begin with myself, there is a responsibility that we are salt. And so Jesus ends with the understanding that we need. We need to have salt within ourselves. It means to possess the Spirit of Christ who sanctifies, purifies, and preserves the whole man. Our speech must be salted, seasoned with salt. Salt in the ancient Near East was the symbol of brotherhood. That's why Jesus ends here as he does. He looks back, having said that his disciples should not be sectarian. And he says, if you have this salt, the salt of brotherhood, then you will be at peace with one another. You see, they talked about the salt of brotherhood because hospitality was such the thing. He says, with this salt of brotherhood, you will have peace with one another. And as those outside the kingdom begin to see the brotherhood, begin to feel the evidence of the Spirit of Christ in the individual heart, the community of faith, then the corrosion is prevented. Then people start having a desire for the flavor that is found in Christ. They begin to touch it. They begin to sense it as they interact with Christian men and women. And so we end then with a call, first of all, to take sin seriously. Many in our day are calling for the redefining of sin. Sin has been driving your car when you should be going on a bike to work. Sin has been intolerant of the scandal of immorality and unethical behavior. Sin is speaking of hell. But the true disciple listens out and listens to the voice of Jesus. And Jesus' philosophy, in the words of J.C. Ryle, is that there is no mercy in keeping back from men the subject of hell. I speak to those with no relation to Christ, and to those who profess a relationship but live as if they are without one. Sin is serious. It's serious in my life, serious in yours. It's serious in ours. And then I close out with a call to take the Savior seriously. Again, listen to J.C. Ryle. Were there no precious blood of Christ able to cleanse away all sin, we might well keep silence about the wrath to come. But there is mercy for all who ask in Christ's name. Isn't this wonderful? That Jesus can go from speaking about the seriousness of sin and hell into Judea, towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And so he's saying to us implicitly, you're not going to get comfort of mind and of heart by dumbing down how serious sin is. You're going to get comfort of mind and heart by making much of Christ, looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, embracing him, and then living after him. So I close with the first verse of our closing hymn. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bored by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, we have listened from your Son, Jesus, and we listen to him. And pray that we would be so concerned about sin that we would have dealings with you in regard to our hearts. That dealing with our hearts, we might have nothing to fear from the use of our hands, the use of our feet, what our eyes see. Follow your word then with your blessing, and bring from it what you desire, whether conviction of sin or affirmation that we have embraced Christ. But in all things, get the glory by making your disciples what you've called us to be. And it's for the glory of the gospel of grace, which you have given to us, that we pray these things. Amen.